What he said to me this morning after the service, I had mentioned, before we sang the last hymn, which was sung magnificently, I had mentioned the word dance, whether they thought I was going to dance in the pulpit. Sometimes I do, I don't know, and I don't know if anyone was shocked, but you didn't trip that just very well. If you were dancing, singing and dancing in your heart, you were doing it with great, big, heavy boots instead of light shoes. We'll do it again sometime, and perhaps you'll sing it a bit better. It's a beautiful little tune and a lovely hymn, isn't it? Now let's read in the Word of God, in the Old Testament, in the book of Ecclesiastes, the 8th chapter this evening. The 8th chapter. Who is like the wise man, who knows the explanation of things? Wisdom brightens a man's face and changes its hard appearance. Isn't that wonderful? That verse seems to be, in a sense, by itself. Then a longish section, all pretty much in the same subject. Obey the king's command, I say, because you took an oath before God. Do not be in a hurry to leave the king's presence. Do not stand up for a bad cause, for he will do whatever he pleases. Since a king's word is supreme, who can say to him, what are you doing? Whoever obeys his command will come to no harm, and the wise heart will know the proper time and procedure. There's a lot there, isn't there? For there is a proper time and procedure for every matter, though a man's misery weighs heavily upon him. Since no man knows the future, who can tell him what is to come? No man has power over the wind to contain it, so no one has power over the day of his death. You see the hint there, wind and breath and death. As no one is discharged in time of war, so wickedness will not release those who practice it. Evil conscription, if you like. All this I saw as I applied my mind to everything done under the sun. Under the sun, notice. There is a time when a man lords it over others to his own hurt. Then, too, I saw the wicked buried. Those who used to come and go from the holy place and receive praise in the city where they did this. This, too, is meaningless, vain, empty. When the sentence for a crime is not quickly carried out, the hearts of the people are filled with schemes to do wrong. Although a wicked man commits 100 crimes and still lives a long time, I know that it will go better with God-fearing men who are reverent before God. A lot about God this chapter, you see. That's quite new. Yet because the wicked do not fear God, it will not go well with them, and their days will not lengthen like a shadow. There is something else meaningless that occurs on earth. Righteous men who get what the wicked deserve, and the wicked men who get what the righteous deserve. This too, I say, is meaningless. So, in a kind of summing up, so I commend the enjoyment of life because nothing is better for a man under the sun, than to eat and drink and be glad. Then joy will accompany him in his work all the days of the life God has given him under the sun. When I applied my mind to know wisdom and to observe man's labor on earth, his eyes not seeing sleep day or night, then I saw all that God has done. No one can comprehend what goes on under the sun. Despite all his efforts to search it out, man cannot discover its meaning, even if a wise man claims he knows. He cannot really comprehend it. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. Thank you, man. That's not bad for a couple of old fogies, is it? Ecclesiastes chapter 8. This is a chapter which daunts every conceivable human presumption and leaves us hanging utterly upon God and upon dependence on God. That's surely not a bad thing, painful though it may be, because we can't trust God too deeply, can we? The metrical psalm says, "Still trust in God, for him to praise good cause I yet shall have. He of my countenance is the health, my God, that doth me save." And Paul Gerhardt says, "Leave to his sovereign sway to choose and to command." I was talking along these lines this morning after the service to one of the young assistant ministers, thinking of his name with other nine on our board in the church hall, praying earnestly that the Lord would place these dear men according to his will, and he will. I think the better for no human interference. Leave to his sovereign sway to choose and to command. If there's one thing that absolutely thrills me, is to look right through our land today and see not only the number of men that God has placed all over mainland and the island, but how beautifully he has fitted the right man and the right family to the right place. Highlands, islands, country town, city. Who could do it as well? No human interferer ever. Leave to his sovereign sway to choose and to command. So shalt thou wandering, surely, wandering on his way. How wise, how strong his hand. Paul Gerhardt again, in another verse. No profit canst thou gain by self-consuming care. To him commend thy cause. His ear attends the softest prayer. And that's surely what the second half of our verse 12 is saying. Or something like it. You see that? I know that it will go better with God-fearing men.
who are reverent before God. This then is wisdom, as verse 1 says, and as the preacher in Proverbs has said more than once, and is of particular interest to Aberdeen and Aberdonians, and of very particular interest to those associated with our university. Its motto, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." It's a beautiful expression. And this is a beautiful expression in verse 1, isn't it? The second half of the verse. Wisdom, oh, I love it. Wisdom brightens a man's face and changes its hard expression. Isn't that wonderful? Beautiful? Isn't it amazing what the sheer devotion of legalistic zeal does to a man's face? It makes it so hard. Whereas the influences of grace, when they begin to percolate down into the heart, soon soften the lines of the face. And we begin to see gentleness and love with regard and respect for others and a kind, welcoming smile. But where does such grace come from? Well, negatively, as we were hinting at in prayer, it comes from an emptying of self and then a leaning hard upon the Lord in utter dependence upon Him. The face, after all, is such a mirror of the heart and of the mind, isn't it? We can know so much if we've any discernment at all. And even people who may seem to have little discernment can sense so much from the face. And people with hearts made pure and mellowed by God's wisdom of grace are quick to discern the same in others as they are quick to discern also where it is not. Men, you see, in their insularity and self-regard, think they know everything because they know what they believe and what they hold, and would stoutly defend their beliefs against the whole world. Of course, we see it in their grim exteriors as they stand there, you know. Often like enraged bulls ready to rush us. There's a chap like this across the water. No names mentioned, that I call Roaring Bull. They say he's wonderful, wonderfully gentle and kind in his home, but he ain't when he gets on the platform. The attitude, that's verse 1, let's on to verse 2. The attitude in verse 2, the attitude of submission to authority in this passage here is related to the absolute powers of the king. You see that? Indeed, I think we could take this whole section from verse 2 to verse 8 at least, and regard the king, look at it, study it, regard the king as the heavenly king, and make sense of it as submission to divine authority. For there's little evidence of the king here as a tyrant in the passage, except perhaps in the second half of verse 6, there's a shadow there. Yet, if we look at the passage pretty closely, it is clearly speaking of God's human king. The passage is referring indeed to the king of Israel, as I think verses 2 to 4 are inclined to show. Before the king, see how you behave. Behave with discretion. Discretion is the better part of valor, especially when one is face to face with absolute power. Of course, we know that there is, on the other hand, such a supreme wisdom as that of Solzhenitsyn's. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, by his native and cultivated sagacity, superior to the cunning of the Supreme Soviet, outmaneuvered them until they were humiliated and defeated before the whole wide world, and pushed him out against his will. There are such, but this passage is not envisaging such consummate penetration and judgment as that. Indeed, this passage is saying, do not try to pit yourself against total earthly power, and certainly do not sponsor a cause that the king will regard as bad, for remember, you are completely in his power. Be as wise as you can, and remember that you are in his hand. Of course, as the end of verse 5 and the first half of verse 6 say, are you looking at them? And echoing what we've just said about Solzhenitsyn, there is a time for everything. And there are procedures which are more propitious to employ than others. In fact, as the end of verse 6 says, to summon all one's discretion and wisdom in full knowledge of the sort of man the king is, and considering what may impress him and what may enrage him, to summon all one's discretion and wisdom may involve one in a great deal of misery as one patiently waits one's time and orders one's arguments before him. Take one or two examples from the Old Testament first. And the better you know your Old Testament and the Old Testament stories, the better you'll be able to appreciate these. Joseph, the patriarch, is given as an example of such wisdom and prudence. Despite Joseph's slavery in a foreign land, you remember, he soon became chief steward to the captain of the guard's household. But then Potiphar's wife landed him in prison. But even there, he behaved wisely and in time. He was before Pharaoh again, in the midst of the king's own distress. And Joseph was soon prime minister of Egypt on account of his wisdom. Marvelous story. One of the greatest in the Old Testament. Take Daniel. Daniel's another example. He, with his three friends, resolved not to defile himself with the Persian king's food, although he had been chosen with them for special service in the king's palace. So Daniel proposed a test. He would stand by his principles, even before that king emperor, ruler of the world of the day. So Daniel proposed a test for 10 days to see if his vegetarian diet would leave the four of them worse in appearance than the others. But no, they looked better. God was with them, of course. They looked better, so they were allowed to live their own life in the king's palace. But of course it was all because of the astuteness of Daniel in respect of the king's rules. Another marvelous story. Wisdom, the wisdom of God applied to human situations, dangerous situations. What lessons to learn? The New Testament has excellent examples of this too, especially in respect of the Christian's attitude towards pagan government. You know, we usually compare Romans 13, 1 to 7. We might have a look at the beginning of that to see what it says. Romans 13. Everyone must submit, says the Apostle Paul, to the governing authorities, for there is no authority kept except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, even if it's the Roman Empire. And that's the empire, that's the rule he was thinking of, surely, writing to Rome. I say we usually compare that passage and an associated passage, 1 Peter 2, 13 following, and Titus 3, 1 and 2, these three go together, Romans 13, 1 to 7, 1 Peter 2, 13 following, a verse or two there, Titus 3, 1 and 2, these passages show that submission to the state is enjoined as authority given by God. Now, we take these three passages, and there may be other wisps that you would use here, we take these three passages and we compare them with Acts 4:19 and 5:29. There's a little mnemonic there if you want to remember two associated passages. It's very important that we should remember these and set these over against the three passages on submitting to the state. Because these two verses, you see, 4:19, Peter and John before the Sanhedrin, says, Peter and John replied, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you. Now, this wasn't the Roman authority, but this was the Jewish authority. But it comes to the same. Whether it is right in God's sight to obey you, leaders of the Jewish church, rather than God, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. And then 5:29, Peter and the other apostles replied, and they've been arrested and persecuted again, we must obey God rather than man, even the Jewish state of the Roman Empire. We must obey God rather than man, the God of our fathers, etc., etc., etc. Now, you see, you need to take both sets of passages and set them over against one another in a certain kind of polarity, to give a true balance to discretion. And we see something of this also, back to that in a moment in the Apostle Paul, but we see this also in our Lord's words to the generality of the Jews and to his disciples, when he said, Matthew 23, 2 and 3, when he said, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. It's a very important statement from this point of view of prudence and policy. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So you must obey them and do everything they tell you. That is, everything they tell you from Moses, not from themselves. They sit in Moses' seat. So you must obey them and do everything they tell you from Moses. But do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. Now you will see then from these examples, two from the Old and two from the New Testaments, how the Lord's servants under absolute authority of one kind or another ought to behave wisely in order to make the best of their situations and not the worst. What a study it is to see how Paul deals with Roman centurions and the wisdom of his life and his behavior on board the ship on the way to Rome. Read it all. And the wisdom of the man on the island of Malta. I think there's a sermon there in the World of Grace, a series of sermons that were preached here 18 years ago. And there's one about Paul gathering sticks, and when they arrived on the island, the man who had safely brought them to shore, really under God's guidance, was the first to gather sticks for a fire. How sensible, how balanced, how wise a man he was. So you see, there's a very important lesson for us to learn here about what are the words, proper times and proper procedures. Some Christians never learn this and go through life with their finger on the book in the most mechanical sort of way possible and never learn heavenly wisdom. And they use the book to hit people on the head with, which isn't very saving, is it? This is where rule of thumb, rigid strictures, and dogmatic injunctions are not enough to carry the Lord's people through hazardous times and tricky situations. Never. And indeed, we do not forget that the ground of God's holy law, am I not right in this? Come and correct me if I'm wrong. The ground of God's holy law, the Ten Commandments themselves, is not a conception of the law as rigid, brittle rules which can easily be broken, but principles which allow, as do many of the other divine prescriptions in the Word, allow for different human characters and personalities, as well as individual situations, and allow for them with a flexibility. This is what's wrong with a great many of our laws in the land. And judges are as bad at this as any. They do not apply flexibility to the rules sometimes. See, this is what's written down. This is what's written down, which is more important than the poor man or woman before them. With a flexibility which affords ample room for the humane judgment, which comes directly, does it not, from the pure distilled essence of divine wisdom, the application of God's principles to individual human situations. I think this is wonderful, and to learn this is in itself to become a wise man and a wise Christian. For we are not faced with a set of square, pragmatic laws, a block of truth, but with a comprehensive guide to enable the wise and the discreet to apply every sort of discernment to each unique circumstance and situation
And as I like to put it in my favorite illustration, walk the tightrope of infinite hazard with a remarkable degree of aplomb and skillful poise. I need to add, for the benefit of those who have not before heard me expounding my pet illustration of godly poise and balance, namely the tightrope, that it is the Holy Spirit alone who affords the balance and the wisdom and the discretion which carries the Lord's servants like holy acrobats along a knife edge of risk and danger, with quiet assurance to safety. But we must not wax too poetic about this, although the whole concept of practical wisdom can bear infinite scrutiny, a scrutiny which rewards any amount of careful thought and study and consideration. Verses 7 and 8 suggest, look at them, suggest other associated thoughts. The preacher is still thinking of the man of God who must of necessity behave wisely, or possibly lose his head, or at least his post, his job, despite all his accumulated wisdom. Since, of course, he does not know how the monarch will receive him. Take Esther, for instance. Now, why didn't we think of her before? Surely it wasn't because she's a woman. Esther. Who knows? I hope you know the story of the book of Esther. You'll get it down there too. Although you'll get it first in your Bibles. It's better there. Who knows what trepidation filled her heart? As you remember, encouraged by Uncle Mordecai, she dared to advance into the presence of the king emperor, which perhaps even his highest chamberlain would not do without express permission. She risked her life, queen though she was, queen of a sort. She risked her life and knew not how it would fare with her when she said, "If I perish, I perish." Ah, but then, you see, she did not go alone. She did not go without a solid backing of prayer and fasting. Remember what she said to her Jewish friends? "Go, gather together all the Jews who are in the capital city, Susa, and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I..." 3 days, suggestive, isn't it? "I and my maids will fast too. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law, the laws of the Medes and Persians that change not. I will go to the king, even though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." Yes, but she sought to do all she could that neither she nor the Jewish race throughout the known world should perish. Remember that this man, this king, is king of practically the whole civilized world of his day, from Africa to India. That was his empire, and he wanted to exterminate every Jew in the world. Why? Well, Satan will tell you why. It was to keep Messiah from coming. And so in she went. And as we read on, we find that when the king saw Esther at the entrance to the throne room, he was pleased with her. God saw to that. Well, to begin with, he made her body in the first place. And that's not unimportant in this case, in this instance.
God saw to that. For the issue, you see, of an extermination order for all Jewry, including herself, was at stake. And however near a friendship the Lord would allow his wayward people to come, You know, he's a past master at that. At brinkmanship, he can beat all the politicians. He can teach the politicians a thing or two about it. And from far higher motives than most of their enemies. I'm saying, however near brinkmanship the Lord allowed his wayward people to come, he had more care for these Jews than for many sparrows. And the rest of the story on how Esther invited the king and Haman, the odious descendant of Esau who proposed the destruction of the Jews. She invited the king and Haman to a banquet and then to another the next day, doubtless so as to get the full and proper feel of the situation. I say the rest of the story is masterly in the extreme, not to say wondrous bold, typical of Jewish initiative today. Do you remember the deliverance of the Jewish airliner by the Israelis from Uganda under the nose of Amin? So Syria, with the Soviets' help, is going to destroy Israel. And God's going to let them, isn't he? But our chapter, you see, is crowded with notable things to comment upon. Relative to what we have been saying, the first part of verse 9 shows that for all the cost and divinely guided initiative facing a powerful foe or a potential foe, there is the fact that he who abuses power, king or emperor or whatever you call him, and makes good men and women tremble before him, has a God to answer to. Where's Brezhnev now, and how is he? How are you, Mr. Brezhnev, tonight? Having faced your God at death. Yes, we have a God to answer to, and he sees all. At the least, although the tyrant continues to lord it evilly over men to the end, he will have an end, and will be, look at our verse, he will be one day just as much of a decaying corpse as any man. No matter how great a man may be in his lifetime and how magnificent his funeral. We have seen some royal funerals of tremendous pomp and circumstance, those of us who are older. But at the heart of them, underneath all the splendid panoply, lies what? Rotting flesh. Isn't that so? That goes for verse 10, too. Then there's verse 11, which contains a very important truth. If we take it up beyond the human and ethical sphere to the spiritual, you see what I mean? However long earthly punishment may take to be executed, for whatever reason, the long delay in God's punishment, which Peter said, if you remember, is not slow as some understand slowness, even though a day may seem to be like 1,000 years long. The seeming long delay in divine retribution is because, says Peter to Peter 3:9, because God is patient, not wanting any to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But you see, evil men take it for God's indifference and impudence. And this is what's wrong with our nation. A great part of the nation and those in authority, Parliament and the judiciary, are so slow to punish. We see it on every level of society, from schools upwards or outwards. Every day in the newspapers you can see this. Evil men take God's slowness to punish for his indifference and impudently take it for granted that they will get off scot-free. And they assume that all the dire things religious people say about the judgments of God are so much hot air and not to be heeded in any circumstances. And so they go on and on. Until one day the sword of Damocles falls, and all is disaster, and it is too late. And their plight is too terrible for anyone to say, I told you so. Have you never gone on in sin yourself? Because God did not summarily come down on you like a ton of bricks? Of course you have. You've done that many times. And said to yourself sometimes, apparently I can sin with impunity. Not on your life. Not on your life.
Or on your death either.
It will fall. Judgment will fall.
And the longer, the swifter. For as verse 12 says, which is integrate with 11, there is always a God to reckon with, however long in intended mercy and grace he delays his retributions. Indeed, as we learned earlier, the wicked may go on prospering for a very long time and may still die in their prosperity and receive a spectacular funeral. But very often the wicked do, in fact, shorten their lives, as the fifth commandment warns. With regard to parents, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land that the Lord thy God giveth thee. But these wicked are, you see, as the psalmist says, soon cut off and fly away to await what sufferings hereafter. Those of the rich man in hell, Mr. Brezhnev, are you like him tonight? The rich man in hell for his lack of compassion? Which leads back to this familiar piece in verse 14 about the wicked prospering and the righteous suffering. We've been over that a number of times here and looked at Psalm 73 and other passages. But verse 15, you see, shows in what context this is being said. Here, in face of the vast and shocking inequalities on earth, when the wicked rampage the earth as if it belonged to them, and the righteous are treated by their overweening fellows like dirt, it is best to be modest in one's desires. Not to be pessimistic and sour. Oh no! Like some deprived people are, alas. But to be happily content, to eat and drink and enjoy the simple things of life. For such will then make the best of their lives, however circumscribed their lives may be. But then God is brought in at this point, you see. And we see that the only man who can do this, make the very best of his circumstances, the only man who can do this, like the Apostle Paul, who said he knew how to be hungry and deficient in basic necessities, and how to be content in every situation, well fed or hungry, in plenty or want. The only man who can do that is one who is leaning hard upon the Lord, knowing that since the Lord cares, such a trial can only go on for a certain length of time, as even Job in his terrible plight found out, in his case, that God was silently planning in love for him when he was in the depth of misery because of his physical and mental condition. Of course, we admit there may be the godless tramp who sleeps by the roadside and picks up crumbs from here and there and lives a totally carefree life, or seems to. and seems to have as little anxiety about his daily bread as the birds of the air who do not sow or spin. But his is often, not always, but his is often a sort of animal existence. You see a dog or a pussy or even a more intelligent horse standing or sprawling there, apparently enjoying their animality without a care in the world. But we wouldn't like that kind of life, would we? To miss everything beyond mere animal satisfaction? Surely not. There used to be a fisherman in Gardenston, my parents told me of him, who lived in that precipitous village just above the homes of my own relatives. And he came in from sea one day after a very stormy trip, and he threw himself down in his chair where the domestic cat was lying luxuriating before the fire, and he gave it an affectionate poke with his toe. And he said, "Aye, catty, you've the best o't. You've the best o't." Well, it had. It had in terms of animal well-being. But you wouldn't want to be a cat, would you? So we come to verses 16 and 17. In which the preacher tries to sum up again what he has learned. He is thinking of a man's toilsome labor on the earth, and how he wears himself out night and day on the treadmill of virtual slavery, his eyes scarcely knowing sleep. And he says, it is beyond all understanding. We've read that before. 4 and 8. Look at 4 and 8. 4 and 8. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. "For whom am I toiling?" he asked, "and why am I depriving myself of enjoyment?" "This too," says the preacher, "is meaningless, a miserable business. Beyond all understanding, there's a mystery about life under the sun, which cannot be comprehended by itself. That mystery cannot be comprehended under the sun. That's to say, let's say it once more, that life with the top off does not make sufficient sense for us to accept it as its face value. We mustn't. There's more to life than that, whether we understand it or not. Therefore, to be a human being and live, like an animal without a lifeline to the skies, an anchor of the soul. You know, Hebrews, the Boys' Brigade motto. To live without a lifeline to the skies is horrible and awful and not to be tolerated by human beings. So that believers in God and believers in the Lord Jesus Christ might well say to rank unbelievers, "How can you put up with it? What false optimism allows you to go on day after day bearing the slings and the arrows of outrageous misfortune? The deaths and sicknesses and frustrations and disappointments, and yet go on hopefully planning for the next holiday or the next night out or brief respite from the grind of toil. What does the expenditure of time and energy supporting your local team and buying the most expensive gear and paying fortunes of money going to foreign cities and getting yourself all het up about kicking a ball into the right place at the right time and getting even a gorgeous silver cup for it? What does that come to in the end? They say it's only a game." Oh no, it isn't only a game. It's a religion. A religion with fickle gods. Fickle gods. Will the cup and the team of the trainer, manager, or the scorer of the goal skillfully headed into the net be of any comfort to such people? when they are in desperate need or distress, or are lying dying in a hospital bed, or even will such comfort them when jilted by their lover or even by their wife, or assuage their grief when their boy or their girl goes astray and lands in court? What will such people, such idols, care for them then? It's all so one-sided. The idolism, you see, of the world, and the sports stars and the entertainment stars and the rest. All that they care for their public is that they continue to applaud them. If not, let them go. They care not. How can people who live that way, and they all have their religions, how can they go on being hopeful without a real God, a living God, a lasting God, a kind God, a caring God? How can they? The odds are all against it. And God himself, who stands pleading for them with outstretched, wounded hands, we were singing it this morning in Depth of Mercy, "There for me the Savior stands," shows his wounds. What is it? Give me it, Gordon.
Nobody knows. His hands and his wounds, anyway. The words have gone completely for me, but it's so moving. See him standing there, caring unto death. With outstretched, wounded hands, I'm saying, at last, those who have no God like that, none who really cares for them, and they give their all to their idols, who don't care a rap, what are they going to do at the end? When the real God turns against them because they greedily want all his gifts and all their enjoyments without himself. It doesn't make sense. Doesn't make sense. Now I know that the preacher wants to leave us with this chapter in all its gross bluntness. He says we don't know the meaning of all the inequalities in this life. He said so often. And we don't know what God is doing in all this. But then, you see, he has given already too many hints about God for us to accept this negative estimate. The chapter ends. If a wise man claims he knows, he cannot really comprehend. All right, Mr. Preacher, all right, we don't know. But as we were saying earlier, that's all under the sun. You know that, Mr. Preacher, it's you that's saying it, and you say it over and over again. This is all under the sun, and since you have allowed us, even in your baffling and mysterious book, to get occasional glimpses of over the sun, where God dwells, the God dwells, we take your point and see the futility and the fatuity of life lived like a beast, life with the top off. A headless man is no man at all, but a lifeless torso. And we run from life's vacuity and aimlessness and cry to God, "Oh, show us the meaning of life." No, we don't understand even our own future. Show us the meaning of life. I look back on my past and remember, who could blame me? The words that rang in my ears in my family as a youth. William will never be any use. We simply must be good. We simply must be good to him. as one would, this wasn't said, but this was practically the implication, we must be good to him, for he'll not be any use. We must be kind to him as one would a helpless moron or a mentally handicapped child. And then I look back on what God has been pleased to let me see, despite all my human unpromisingness. You couldn't understand it even if I tell you about it as I understand it and testify to it. And you see, even that little bit of personal insight into what God can make of the muddiest clay tells me this. No, we don't understand. We don't understand the good that is to be any more than we understand the bad or the ill that is to be. But he does. He does. He knows. 'Tis Job that said this. 23:10, he knows the way I take. The first time I read that as a young man, he knows the way I take. Wonderful. Sovereign control. He knows the way I take. He knows what he is doing with every little bit of mud he makes into man or woman. And when he breathes his life into even one of his own mud pies, there's no stopping our God. No stopping of him. No saying what he will do with the most hopeless material. We don't know. But he knows. And we are in his hands. And here, you see, here, in closing, that I love to fly to that marvelous passage in 1 Corinthians 2. Look at it. The beginning of 1 Corinthians 2. How I love it. Oh, how I love it. When I came to you, brothers, he says, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden, and that God destined for our glory before time began. Do you read that? No, we speak of God's secret wisdom. He knows. We don't, but he knows. A wisdom that has been hidden, and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But, we are not lost in complete ignorance. I wasn't as a youth. God gave me faith. That's his gift. But, God has revealed it to us. The wisdom. By his Spirit. Oh yes, we're not lost. We're not utterly ignorant. God plants in our heart that testimony.
to his purpose. And that's sufficient by faith. By faith. Hebrews 11. By faith. Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham. By faith, we know sufficient to go on and believe against all the odds, all your odds, all the odds against you, is against me. No sufficient that God has good purposes for our lives. To be sure. That's the kind of faith in which Christian parents here have brought up their children. And look at them. Look at them. So, there is conviction in the midst of mystery. Conviction which God gives and drives us on and brings us through. And then we look back and we say, Lord, Lord, how could you begin to do that with a little bit of mud? But he can, and that's what he loves to do. Please God, please God, please God, he will do. You young people in your teens, bless you. What will God do through you yet?